All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We are finishing a mini-sermon series on the theme of eternity and the glory of God. We're looking how God is glorified through some of the main topics of the Bible related to eternity. We looked at the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life, and today, if you haven't guessed already, we're going to be talking about heaven and all that goes with that. And on that note, our title is as follows: Heavenly Minded and Earthly Good. Scripture has a lot to say about things that are eternal, including heaven. And if we are being truly heavenly minded, we're going to be of earthly good. Perhaps you've heard the expression that he or she's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But actually, if they are no earthly good or less earthly good, they're actually not really being heavenly minded, as we'll see. So we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read part of this chapter about the new heaven and earth. And we'll take a basic look at what heaven is and what earth is, and then this whole idea of new heaven and earth, and how this should cause us to rejoice as believers, so that God gets the glory, and how being heavenly minded actually helps us being earthly good. So Revelation chapter 21, this is after Jesus has come back. This is after the final judgment. And John writes the following: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who is making all things new. Hallelujah. We praise you as the God who is dwelling with us, even as you've promised to do so in an unhindered, glorious fashion one day. Hallelujah. We pray today that you bless us as we feed on your word and we think about these topics of heaven and earth and the new heaven and earth. And might your spirit be at work in us and cause us to rejoice and be encouraged and refreshed because we're here, because your spirit is working, and because we're turning to your word. And might we be a people who are truly, in a biblical sense, heavenly minded, so that we are of earthly good. And that you get the glory. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for heaven and the new heaven and earth that's coming. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. First main point, a biblical theology of heaven. Just give a brief overview here to kind of help set the stage. John writes that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. He's given this apocalyptic vision. We call it the Book of Revelation. And he has saw Jesus come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. Then he saw Satan cast into the abyss. And then finally, the final judgment. And all of this is taking place. And now he's seeing a new heaven and earth. But to more appreciate what he's writing here, I want to spend a few minutes talking about what the Bible has to say about heaven, what the Bible says about earth, and then we'll talk about the new heaven and earth. So a few thoughts here about a biblical theology of heaven. And this won't cover everything, but just a few main themes about heaven. First of all, heaven is God's dwelling place, where his holy and glorious presence and reign are unhindered. The Bible speaks about heaven as a place or a realm where God dwells. It's not primarily like heaven is this fixed location and God decides to dwell there, but rather it's the other way around. Where God dwells, that's where heaven is a better way to think about it. Now, that doesn't cover everything, but heaven, in its most basic sense, is where is God's presence, where he is, in an unhindered way. By unhindered, I don't mean that the world or Satan is stopping God, but where God chooses to dwell unhindered. He dwells here on earth. We'll see that in a few moments. But it's in an unhindered, it's in a hindered way, in a limited way. And if it wasn't, we'd be wiped out. Because where God's presence is his holiness and his glory. And sinners can't stand in that presence. And yes, as Christians, we've been saved, but we still have this flawed body. We don't have our imperishable bodies yet. So heaven is where God's presence is, which is holy and glorious. Paul refers to God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's a God of holiness and glory. And heaven, and with that goes his reign. Where his presence is, he reigns. And his reign is holy and glorious. He's a God who is holy, without sin. He is good and righteous, and he's glorious. Hallelujah. And in heaven, God's presence and his reign, they're glorious, they're holy, and it's unhindered. We get pictures, some descriptions. You can see in Hebrews 7, chapters 7 through 10, some descriptions about heaven compared to the earthly tabernacle. When God appears to Moses in the form of the burning bush, we get a sense of the holiness of God's presence, where he says, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. We read earlier in the call to worship today from Revelation chapter 4. I'll just give a brief few verses here. If you ever want to get a sense of what heaven's like, turn to Revelation 4 and 5 and get a picture of God on the throne and then of the Lamb. And John writes, this is what the elders and the creatures that are all around are doing in heaven. They're crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Hallelujah. Heaven is God's dwelling place, where his holy, glorious presence is and his reign unhindered. Second thought, heaven is God's eternal kingdom that is already but not yet here on earth. Sometimes scripture speaks about the kingdom of God and heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, as interchangeable, and there's overlap and there's a slightly different focus, but the two go hand in hand. In fact, in Matthew's account of Jesus preaching in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven is it's God's eternal kingdom. It's his presence and glorious reign. And it has come to earth in the person of Jesus, but not in its fullness. So when we think about heaven, there's this overlapping concept of God's kingdom as well. It's already here. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is at work, and His gospel is being preached, and so forth. Jesus tells the parables about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, which starts out small and then becomes the largest tree or plant in the garden, and so forth. So it's God's heaven, God's kingdom, it's already here, but it's already but not yet here. It's here, but not in its fullness. One other thing here about heaven. Heaven is our temporary home if we die before Christ returns. And here I'm putting heaven and temporary in quotes to clarify a few things. Sometimes we think about we live here on the earth temporarily and we will live in heaven for eternity. Well, there's some truth in that, but there's a problematic, it's kind of problematic when we think that way, because if we're thinking, I'm a Christian, so when I die, I go to heaven for eternity, and we have no, and in our thinking, we're not thinking about earth at all, we're not thinking about all that the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that we die and go to heaven and stay there in that sense. And as we'll see when we come back to our passage today, the Bible speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. But heaven, as we tend to think of it right now, it's God's dwelling place. And if you and I are a Christian and we die before Jesus comes back, we have peace, we have assurance, we know where we're going, and we want to be there in the very presence of God. Without our body, our spirit is there. Let me give two examples from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. And I've summed the first one up this way. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That would be what we call heaven right now. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't know Jesus, but we're not in His holy, glorious presence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The Apostle Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, which, as a side note, I should have said, when the Bible uses the word heaven, there's three basic kind of realms it can talk about. Heaven can mean the sky or atmosphere. It can mean the universe with the sun, the moon, and the stars. It can also mean the very dwelling place of God. The Apostle Paul had this experience where he was brought into the third heaven, he says, the very presence of God, and was given revelation. Paul had that experience, but then continued living here on earth. And so when he says these words in 2 Corinthians 5, it's not just theological. He had experienced this. He's like, I'd rather be away from this body, meaning dead physically, and alive in my spirit in the very presence of God in what we think of as heaven. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Sometimes you hear the phrase absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what Paul prefers. That's where he'd rather be. But that's not what he says he groans or longs for, which is a second point here. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling, imperishable bodies in the new heaven and earth. Again, from 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to back up. I'll start in verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and that guarantees, that's a deposit. You will receive a resurrected body. You will have eternal life in its fullness. You will be in the presence of God. But let me just sum up here. So what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 5 is, it's better to be in the presence of Jesus than here on earth, even as a Christian. He had a glimpse of that experience. But what he says he longs for is not just to be in the presence of Jesus, but to be clothed with His heavenly dwelling, His resurrected body. That's something Paul's still waiting for. He's been up in heaven in the presence of God for about 1900 years. But Paul and all the other Christians who died, they're in the presence of God. They no longer have pain. They don't have these bodies that are breaking down. They're there in their spirits, and they're waiting for the second coming of Christ and to be, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, well, they will receive, and in 1 Corinthians 15, to receive their resurrected bodies and so forth. They're longing for that. So heaven, in the way we often think of it, is an intermediate type of state in which if we're a Christian and we die, we go into the presence of God and we're with Him while we're waiting for Christ to return. Now let me build on that and giving, second main point, a biblical theology of earth, which will help explain what I just said under point number one, if we're confused. First, God created earth for us to live on and entrusted us with His rule here on earth. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens, the universe and everything, and the earth. And He put humans here on the earth. He's created the earth as the place for us to live. And He's entrusted us with His rule, His dominion. Not that we exploit the environment and rule over in a sinful way, but to represent His rule here on earth. Genesis 1, God blessed them, that is man, at man and woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created all that there is. He created the earth to be the special place where humans, man and woman, would dwell. And where He would dwell with us, right here on the earth. And He entrusted us with His rule to represent His kingdom here on earth. Now let me build on that. Our sin has polluted creation and corrupted our rule on earth. God created us, and He created us to live on the earth, to represent His rule, but we have a sin problem. And usually when we talk about sin, we're talking about our relationship with God distorted, our relationship with others distorted, and rightly so. But we also know from Scripture that sin, our sin, has polluted creation. Creation itself is messed up, and our rule has been corrupted. The reason that we do not rule or represent God's rule in a godly way is because of our sin. And we see this in various places. In Genesis 3, when God's rebuking Adam, He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says, talking about the tribulation now and at the end of the age, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Paul says in Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, meaning God, because of our sin, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Because of our sin, creation groans. It longs for things to be made right. And with that, not only is our creation polluted, but our rule has been corrupted. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. And I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. That's just one of the many examples in Scripture where humans are oppressing one another. Our rule has been corrupted by our sin, and so has creation. It's been polluted. things are messed up. But there's hope. Next key thought. God dwells with his people on earth. His temple is already but not yet here. God, from the beginning, has chosen to dwell with humans where he put us, here on the earth. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where God is with Adam and Eve in the garden. He dwelt with them in the garden. And God's plan was that in the garden where his presence was, that would spread as humans multiplied and went throughout the earth representing God's rule. But sin has messed all that up. And this idea of God's presence is also what we think of as temple. Temple is not just a building, but temple overall represents the very presence of God. And it's sometimes called temple theology, this idea of God's presence with us. God has chosen to dwell with his people here on the earth. It was with Adam and Eve, and then sin messed that up. Also with Israel, chapter 25, God calling them to make a tabernacle, and he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. And in chapter 29, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. Then in John chapter 1, that well-known verse, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. It is in the heart and plan of God to dwell with his people here on the earth. Sin has messed that up. God is and will redeem that. One other thought. The new heaven and earth is our eternal destiny. When heaven on earth becomes reality. If anyone likes to do a rap, maybe you could use that phrase. I didn't do a rap because I'm not very good at rapping. But what we're looking at today in Revelation chapter 21, John sees this new heaven and earth. It is our eternal destiny, not just heaven, but the new heaven and the new earth together. And ironically, it's when heaven will be on earth, as we'll see, where God and the Lamb will dwell here on earth in their very presence. And the picture we get is that this new heaven and earth, there's a oneness that goes with it. But we live in a day and age where sometimes people are looking for heaven on earth. There's a place in one or two places in India that are considered heaven on earth. Sometimes people might take a vacation in some type of all-inclusive resort because they would like to have heaven on earth where they're served and everything is just great and they're having fun. Sometimes people are hoping their golden years or their retirement years are kind of like heaven here on earth. Well, biblically speaking, there's coming a time where, in one sense, heaven will be on earth, where God's presence will dwell on the new earth in an unhindered way, unlike it is today. We have that hope. That day is coming. God created humans, you and I, in his image, to have a body, to live in community on the earth. Sin has messed all of that up. God is restoring all of that, including the earth part, as well as our bodies. That brings us to main point number 3. Rejoice in the new heaven and earth. With that backdrop in mind about heaven and earth, this is kind of a brief theology of heaven and earth. Want to highlight a few things here from our passage today about this new heaven and earth that John sees. So first thought, God will make all things new after Christ returns, which includes after the final judgment. Back in chapter 21 and verse 5, this is kind of a summary of what John is writing here. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. We don't fully understand it. We get some details. Sometimes we have thoughts or questions about what this new heaven and earth will be like. The Bible tells us some things. Doesn't answer all our questions. But there's a lot to rejoice in as Christians in terms of what God does now. But part of our joy is what's coming. And one of the big things that's coming is this new heaven and earth. Notice again verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, exactly what all this means, Christians have different ideas and have some disagreement on. Some will think there'll be a completely new earth. And 2 Peter 3 talks about the earth being destroyed and so forth, but that could be on the surface of the earth and not doesn't necessarily mean that it's an entire new earth. It could be, part of the picture we get is that you and I are going to have resurrected bodies. And our current body dies, and it's the seed that will bear fruit of an imperishable body. And there's some similarities, and there's kind of a mystery here. So in the same way that as Christians are awaiting our new bodies, the earth is waiting to be the new earth. Again, that's understood different ways, but there's this new heaven and this new earth that God is going to make. He's making all things new. If you and I are a Christian, we are a new creation. There's a day coming when earth itself will be new as well. We get somewhat of a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 65, where it gives this picture of a day that's coming. Some of it might be describing the millennial reign, which is between Christ coming and the new heaven and earth. But we get this this idea of this new heaven and earth, and we'll be living on this earth, and it's a new heaven and earth together, because as we'll see, it's God's presence is here on earth. John says there will be no more sea. That doesn't mean there won't be any water. But apocalyptically speaking, the sea represents darkness, evil, chaos, where God's peace is not present. But in the new heaven and earth, all that's going to be gone. It's a new heaven, it's a new earth, and the sea was no more. Then he says, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The Jerusalem motif continues, even in the new heaven and earth. This idea of Jerusalem, this holy city in which we'll live. And also, perhaps here representing the very people of God that are living in Jerusalem. A bride of Christ, dwelling here, in this holy city, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Hallelujah. All this takes place after Jesus returns and after the final judgment. In Revelation 19, John writes, "Then I saw," Jesus comes back. Revelation 20, he writes, "Then I saw," and you have the millennial reign and then the final judgment. Revelation chapter 21 starts off with the same words, "Then I saw." These are chronological events, and this is one thing we have to look forward to. So may we rejoice while we persevere one day at a time through the trials and the sufferings that we're facing. We are promised God is going to make all things new. If we're a Christian, He has made us a new creation, and that work continues in our sanctification on a daily basis. But God is making all things new. It's promised. That day is coming. Another thought. God will dwell with His people. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain. In this new heaven and earth, there's two main things emphasized, the second of which flows out of the first, and that is God is going to dwell here in the new earth. It's a new heaven and earth together. He's going to dwell with His people on the earth, in the new earth, in a way that He hasn't so far. Adam and Eve got a glimpse of it, but there's a day coming when God is going to dwell with His people on a macro universal level in the new earth in a way He hasn't. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." To some degree, that's true right now if you and I are Christians. God is our God. We are His people. He dwells within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We are His temple. Scripture teaches about the church being the temple here. But not like what John's talking about here. There's a day coming when God is going to dwell with His people on the new earth. He will be our God. We will be His people. His holy, glorious presence, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, will be in His presence. We'll get to worship Him. We'll have that joy. We'll have that experience. And then verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If you've ever been in the presence of someone when they've died, it's a very intense experience. And even if not, if you've ever gone to a funeral, or if you've had a loved one, someone you know that you're close to who's died, it's a very painful, grieving, challenging experience. It's a reminder to us that things aren't right, and to be prepared for the day that's coming, and to rejoice even as we grieve, knowing that there's a new heaven and earth coming when God will dwell with his people, and this horrifying experience of death will be no more. All death will be done with. Hallelujah. We won't mourn. We won't go through the horrifying process of death, of dying, and we won't mourn the loss of anyone anymore. No more grief. No more mourning. There will be no more crying. There's no more pain. The former things have passed away. Right now, we rejoice amidst our pain, our mourning, our crying, and facing death and the loss of loved ones. We grieve. We don't bury it under a rug. We grieve. We comfort and encourage one another, but we also rejoice because we know there's a day coming when all of that suffering and evil is gone. And God will dwell with us as his people on the new earth. And if we jump ahead in Revelation 21, start in verse 22, we get a little bit more detail about what this is going to look like in this new Jerusalem, on this new earth. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. That would be Jesus. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The new heaven and earth. Another thought. God invites sinners into his eternal kingdom who are thirsty and conquered by faith. This picture of this glorious reality that's coming, you and I are invited to. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God's heavenly eternal kingdom is eternal because he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the eternal God who reigns sovereign. And he invites us into his eternal heavenly kingdom of this new heaven and earth. He invites us as sinners. If we're thirsty, the question is, are we thirsting for God? Revelation, there's this interesting contrast because there's these warnings about those who persist in their sin and their idolatry and their unbelief. And there's a lot of chaotic things happening in Revelation and judgment and so forth. And in the midst of all this intense bloodshed and horrifying wrath and so forth, we get this invitation at the end of Revelation, come. We see this in chapter 22 as well. If you're thirsty, come. Are we thirsty for God, for his spirit, for his presence? If we're thirsty, we're invited, come. And we come by faith. And we're promised that if we conquer, meaning we come to Jesus by faith and we follow him by faith, we have this assurance that we'll be in this new heaven and earth. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If we're thirsty, we can come to God by faith. We conquer by faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we follow him as Lord in the power of the Spirit, and we're promised to be welcomed into this new heaven and earth. But amidst this promise, there's also a warning. God's justice will prevail, and the unrepentant will suffer the second death. Verse 8. In contrast to those who are thirsty, to those who conquer. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We're called to rejoice in the fact that God is creating a new heaven and earth. Part of the reason Revelation is written is to give God's people motivation and to rejoice in the God that He is while we're waiting for these things to happen. But there's a call within this to rejoice in the day, to rejoice knowing there's a day coming when God's justice is going to prevail. We back up in chapter 18. God speaking about the world and Babylon, the kingdom of the world fallen. And the command to God's people in Revelation is, one, come out of her, don't live like her, and number two, rejoice over her because judgment's coming. Revelation 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We first need to take to heart the warning and make sure that we're not one of these people that John's just written about, being cowardly or faithless or idolatrous or liars or so forth. But we thirst for God. We've come to Him by faith, and we are conquering. We are walking by faith. But also there's a call here to rejoice, not because, oh yeah, God's going to get those evil people, but a call to rejoice knowing that justice one day is going to come. And in the meantime, we are called to love and pray for our neighbors and our enemies. But part of our rejoicing is knowing that this evil world one day is going to be over with. And all those who have refused to repent, they're going to be judged. And God will bring an end to it. And this evil, messed up, wicked world will be done away with. And we can rejoice knowing that God is the one that's going to do this. It's going to be done in His justice, and it's part of our salvation. We are saved not just from our sin, but this sinful world. And part of the way God does that is by bringing judgment, a final judgment day, and then ushering in a new heaven and earth, where everything evil is cast out and it's not welcome. Last main point. Be heavenly minded for earthly good. As we think about all this that goes with heaven and earth, and this new heaven and earth that's coming, this can be a motivation for us to live in a manner in which we're earthly good now. We're heavenly minded and we're earthly good. And to wrap up this last main point, I want to use a well-known verse from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where the prophet asks, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." There's a lot of verses we could choose from. I'll just pick this one in terms of being earthly good as we're heavenly minded. And what I want to do here is just close with a few examples of if we're truly being heavenly minded, it means we're going to be earthly good. And here's a couple examples of why and what that would look like. First, be heavenly minded for earthly good to do justly in an unjust world, representing God's rule here on earth. One of the reasons you and I should live justly, where we seek to do right towards others and intervene when others are being wronged against, is because from the beginning of creation, we were created to represent the rule of God here on earth. So when the prophet Micah calls us to do justly, that's going back to God's original plan, that we would represent His rule here on earth. Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet starts off on this note. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." Talking about God's people who were worshiping Him outwardly, but not living a righteous, just life. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." Let's be people who are heavenly minded. If we're heavenly minded, we'll be thinking about God. If we'll be thinking about God, we're thinking about what He has created us for, among other things, to represent His rule here on the earth, which includes doing justly, to do justice, to stand up for that friend who's being bullied, to help out the refugees, to intervene when a family member or friend needs help and is being sinned against. If we're heavenly minded, we're going to be earthly good. We're going to seek to do justice. Also, to love kindness in a cruel world, in the hope of the coming heavenly kingdom. We want to do to live justly. And that includes not only doing what's right, but going above and beyond and showering people with the loving provisions of our Heavenly Father, just as He's done for us, and just as He lets the rain and the sun fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. We want to spread God's loving kindness, His mercy, upon those who don't deserve it, because we haven't deserved it either, and we've been blessed. We should want to do this because we love God and we love people. We should want to do this because He gets the glory. But Scripture also gives us motivation to do the right thing because of what's coming. The hope of the coming heavenly kingdom. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25 with the sheep and the goats passage. And He talks about those who fed the hungry and clothed the naked. That those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Which, by the way, God's kingdom has been prepared for us. Hell was prepared for angels and the demons. Let's choose what He's prepared us for. And as we choose to go above and beyond, to love kindness, to shower people sacrificially with love and with mercy, and to help them out in their time of need, it's going to mean that we have less for ourselves. It's going to mean that we're living more sacrificial, servant-hearted lives, but we do so with the hope that there's eternal glory coming. We are heavenly-minded, so we're earthly good. We know that the life that we're living for ultimately is the life to come. Therefore, we want to do good on the earth now. Last thought. Be heavenly-minded for earthly good, so we can walk humbly with our God in an oppressive world, knowing Jesus' words, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Right out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Let us be a people who walks humbly. If we're heavenly minded, we are going to be more humble. Because if you're heavenly minded, you're focused on God who's holy, who's glorious, who's above us. And if we're heavenly minded, we're going to be humble. And if we're humble, we're going to be walking with God humbly in an oppressive, prideful world. So that we can be a people who are a blessing to those around us. And we do so because we want God to get the glory. We do so because we love God. But we also do so knowing that the humble, the meek, are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. This new heaven and this new earth that's coming. So let's be a people who are heavenly minded. We're thinking about God and His holy presence, and a God who has promised one day for the new heaven and earth where He will dwell with His people on the new earth in an unhindered, glorious fashion. And as we do that, we're going to be motivated for earthly good, to live justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray.